As we look at this chapter, I think the big question that many of us ask as we look at this chapter is, what are these gifts? What on earth are they? We read of things like prophecy and tongues and healing, and we go, what on earth are these about? And why aren't we doing them here at our church? And the thing is, this passage isn't actually so much about what the gifts are as much as why you use them. And whatever your view of these gifts, and there are a variety of views, the question this passage raises is, why are you using them? Are you using them to build up God's church like he's designed them? Or are you using them simply to serve yourself? That's the big question. But because there is so much confusion around these gifts, I want to quickly share what I think they are. The sermon outline in the middle of your server sheets will help you here, and you're going to need to concentrate because I'm going to use a couple of technical terms. I think you could divide these gifts into what you could call ordinary gifts and extraordinary gifts. So if you look at verse 28 in our passage, ordinary gifts are gifts like administration and being able to help. These are gifts that people have naturally through life experience. So everyone here in this building has ways they can serve that they were given by God through ordinary life experience. The next kind of gift is what we might call the extraordinary gifts, gifts like prophecy and tongues and healings. And then, as you can see on your outlines, we could further divide those gifts into extraordinary gifts of revelation and extraordinary gifts of authentication. So prophecy, for example, is an extraordinary gift of revelation. It's speaking forth the very words of God. So in Acts chapter 21, verse 11, there's a New Testament prophet, and he speaks to Paul by saying, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." This is speaking forth God's word. It's infallible. It's inerrant. And of course, New Testament prophets needed to be tested, just like Deuteronomy 28 commanded that Old Testament prophets be tested. But if they were a true prophet speaking by the Holy Spirit, then their word was God's word, and it must be heeded. Tongues is another extraordinary gift of revelation. You probably have in your footnote in your Bible something which says it can be translated as languages. This was the supernatural gift to prophesy in a foreign language that you didn't previously know. So we have extraordinary gifts of revelation like prophecy and languages. We also have extraordinary gifts of authentication. So miraculous signs and healings were given by God to authenticate the message of the apostles. So in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul says, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." These were signs that marked an apostle. They authenticated them. So I've said here before, I don't walk into hospitals and go up to a crippled person and command them to get up and walk like Peter and John did in Acts chapter 3 at the temple. I'm not an apostle like them. I don't have a new message from God that he's authenticating through miracles like that. So I certainly will pray for someone like that, but I don't have the same gift of healing as they had, being able to command them to get up and walk. This is similar for the extraordinary gifts of revelation. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You don't keep laying a foundation that has already been laid. Now that we have the scriptures, we don't need people in our local gatherings speaking forth God's words directly. The Corinthian church, they might have only had a Gospel of Mark, maybe a copy of the letter to the Galatians. Having prophets was crucial for them in the early church. But now that we have the full message of the apostles in the scriptures, authenticated by their miracles, I don't expect to see these extraordinary gifts operating in the church today. Now, I don't have time to go into this further, and I've already said it's not the main point of the passage. But if you want to dig further, I can recommend to you a conference called the Strange Fire Conference. You can get the recordings of it. It was from a few years ago. If you just Google Strange Fire Conference, you can dig deeper for yourself. Like I said, defining these gifts isn't actually the big idea of this passage. The big idea of 1 Corinthians 12 is that we are given gifts to build up the church, not to build up ourselves. So as we look at this passage, our first point is from verses 1 to 3, true spirituality. I wonder what you think of when you think of true spirituality. A couple of weeks ago, I was sharing the gospel with a guy down in the mall, a Brazilian guy. And as I was talking with him, he told me that he used to be addicted to cocaine and had been destroying his life. Then he went on a trip into the Amazon and he visited a tribe there, like you might have heard of, who have those really strong hallucinogens that they drink. And he drank one of those hallucinogens and he said that's when he felt closest to God. That's when he connected with God. He said that's when he got off cocaine, and so he says having that drink saved his life. It was a very moving spiritual experience for him. But was it true spirituality? In these verses, Paul would say no. Look at verse 2. He says, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. See, the pagan world is full of ecstatic spiritual experiences you can be led away into. If you Google Kundalini yoga, you'll see people having uncontrollable fits of laughter and ecstatic shouts. Or on the other end of the spectrum, the karma end, there's that reach for inner peace through things like mindfulness and Buddhism. Or speaking in tongues, which you will see in non-Trinitarian sects like the Oneness Pentecostals. If you want a big spiritual high, it's not hard to find in the pagan world. And the Corinthians had pagan backgrounds and they were bringing this kind of thinking into the church. They saw this gift of languages and they thought, here is a supernatural gift that I want to practice in the church so everyone around me will see how spiritual I really am. And I'll feel spiritual. And Paul's saying, no. That's not true spirituality. True spirituality is in verse 3. Look at it with me. He says, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is the true test of spirituality. It's very simple. True spirituality says Jesus is Lord. False spirituality says Jesus be cursed. Now, of course, this isn't just mouthing the words, saying the words. If it were, you'd have to say Paul didn't have the Spirit because he mouthed these words as he dictated this letter to be written. He would have said, no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed. They're not magic words like that. What it's talking about is a heartfelt, settled conviction in your life. Who do you confess as Lord? So you could imagine a guy going to a Pentecostal church and having this real spiritual high. The music is beautiful. The bass beats are moving his heart. He's waving his hands in the air. His eyes are closed. He has someone come and claim to prophesy over him, and they say really positive things about where his life is headed, and he's feeling amazing. He starts speaking in unintelligible speech, and when the music stops at the end, his heart is full, and he feels amazing. He's had one of the highest spiritual experiences in his life. Paul's saying that's not true spirituality. True spirituality happens 2 hours later when he's at home alone and the spiritual feelings have worn off and he's bored and he's got nothing to do and he's tempted to open up his phone and look at pornography. Now we see true spirituality. What does he do? Does he say, no, Jesus is my Lord? I'm going to trust him when he says, don't lust after people like that. Or does he say, I really want to do this right now? Stuff Jesus for these next few minutes. This is going to be about me. Stuff Jesus. Jesus be cursed. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I don't want you to hear me just picking on Pentecostals. It could be the same here. The same guy could come here and have these really high spiritual feelings, except we wouldn't call them that. We'd say, I'm feeling really challenged by the sermon. That's what we say, isn't it? I'm feeling challenged. And he's got this feeling of great conviction. And again, that's not true spirituality. True spirituality is when he goes home, those feelings have worn off. He's alone, he calls his girlfriend, asks her to come over, and thinks, I really want to sleep with her right now. Stuff Jesus. I'm going to do what I want. I'm the Lord here. That's where true spirituality comes into play. It's when we hit those crunch points of life and we ask, who is Lord? Is Jesus Lord? Or do I throw Jesus to the side and say, I'm the Lord here? And that's a question. Are you living with Jesus as your Lord? See, true spirituality, it's very simple. It's very mundane. It's very everyday. But that shouldn't surprise us, because God is the God over every day, not just the Sunday high. And once we get that true spirituality is founded on the Lordship of Jesus, it will change how we do church together. And this is our second heading, the common good. Look at verse 7 with me, and I think this is the theme verse for this whole chapter. He says, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. This is so important to get. Your gifts are not for you. Your gifts are given to you for the good of the church. See, pagan spirituality asks, what can I get out of this for me? Christian spirituality asks, what can I give for the good of others? Pagan spirituality asks, what experience can you give me? Christian spirituality asks, what service can I give to you? And isn't that totally appropriate? What is more God-like than serving another person for their good? Isn't that what Christmas is about? When God the Son came down for our good? Isn't that what Pentecost is about? When God the Holy Spirit came down for our good? It's so appropriate that the manifestation of the Spirit looks like one person going up to another and serving them for their good. So if you're a Christian here tonight, God has grown you into the person you are and equipped you with gifts and abilities that you're able to use for the common good of the church. See, when we think about spiritual gifts, we think of things that are dazzling. But look at verse 4. He says they're not just kinds of gifts, they're kinds of service. They're kinds of working that God sovereignly works in all people. See, service and working, they don't sound so dazzling, do they? But that's what the gifts are. And notice that they're given by the triune God. I've written what I think is a good definition of spiritual gifts on your outlines. If you look there, a spiritual gift is a kind of service, verse 5, done in obedience to the Lord Jesus, verse 3, for the common good of the church, verse 7. A spiritual gift is a kind of service done in obedience to the Lord Jesus for the common good of the church. And someone might say, well, that's not very spiritual because it's not very dazzling. It's so everyday. And I say, God is the God of every day. He's that powerful. He's Lord over all our week. And it is extraordinary because this is people living under the Lordship of Jesus and going out from themselves in love for the good of other people. That is extraordinary. When we read a passage like this, we ask ourselves, well, what are my gifts then? And my answer is, your gift is anything you can do under the Lordship of Jesus for the good of the church. So you can pray together in Parkview before church at 4:15. That could be one of your spiritual gifts. You can meet with someone during the week to read the Bible with them. You can invite people to church to hear the good news about Jesus. You can go out to dinner afterwards and welcome someone who's new. You can encourage a regular. You can be keen at discipleship group each week and encourage those around you. Any service you do under the Lordship of Jesus for the common good of the church is a spiritual gift. And if you want to know the vast expanse of spiritual gifts, I would go so far as to say that turning sausages at the church barbecue is a spiritual gift. Who gave you the hands that you're able to turn sausages? You didn't give them to yourself. God gave it to you. Who gave you the time to be able to serve people like that? God gave it to you. If you're doing it under the lordship of Jesus for the good of his church, it's a spiritual gift. And you can work out from that example the myriad ways God has gifted you with spiritual gifts. I tell you what, I'm really thankful that so many of you are using your spiritual gifts for the building up of the church here at St. Thomas's. It is a delight and an encouragement to see. But there's also a danger in church life of kind of taking a back seat and not using the gifts that God has given you. So some people can think about church a bit like going to the tennis at the Australian Open. And they think maybe the pastors, they're the kind of tennis players on the court, and everyone else is a spectator up in the bleachers watching. But that's not how church works. We're not at the Australian Open. Church is much more like we're all players in the local football team, and everyone's on the field. And the pastors are like the team captains, helping everyone else to work together. And so there are some of us here who need to stop treating church like a spectator sport and get out on the field and start contributing to the team. The church needs you. Commit to it and get into using the gifts that God has given you to build it up. Or perhaps better than thinking about sport, you could think of an army. In this world, we're in a spiritual battle. And it's not going to do any good if you never join the battlefield. An army's not going to be any good if none of the soldiers turn up because they're at home watching Netflix. We need you serving on the front line of the battle in the church. And you might say, well, I don't have enough time. That's right. Getting on the battlefield will take sacrifice. So I know a guy in our congregation who is a lawyer, and if you know the legal field, you know that they take their pound of flesh. But he's making sure that he's leaving work at a reasonable time and investing in different ministries. And he knows that's going to cost. He knows that he's not going to get the promotion as quickly as the other people around him. And that's a sacrifice he's made. War involves sacrifice. It also means you might get hurt. Using your gifts to build the church means you'll be spending time with other forgiven sinners around church. And it's pretty likely you'll get hurt. But that's war sometimes too. Sometimes you do get hurt. But this is the battle worth fighting, and it's a battle we will win because Jesus is our great champion. And so maybe you're sitting here thinking, okay, it's time for me to step into the battle. It's time for me to use the gifts God has given me for the good of the church. But I don't know what to do. Well, at the bottom of your outlines is a link to the spreadsheet with all the opportunities to serve at evening church. Look at it when you get home and prayerfully consider if there's a way you might serve for the common good of the church here. And this brings us to our third point, the body, in verses 12 to 31. Read verse 12 with me. It says, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ." Now, this is very surprising. You'd expect it to say, "So it is with the church." But he says, "So it is with Christ." And this is a profound truth that you need to grasp. Jesus is so united to his church that the church here can be called Christ. Look down at verse 27. It says, "You are the body of Christ." Remember what Jesus said to Paul when he was on the Damascus road? Even though Paul was persecuting Christians, Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" There is such an intimate union between Jesus and his church that persecuting Christians is persecuting Jesus himself. Jesus is one with his bride, the church. They are one flesh, one body. I really want us to get this. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church and he's saying, "You are the body of Christ. With all your mess ups and all your sins and all your problems, you are the body of Christ." He's not saying the worldwide church is the body of Christ. He's not saying the Anglican denomination is the body of Christ. He's saying, looking at a particular church with particular people and saying, "You, You are the body of Christ. He would say the same thing about the Galatian church, the Ephesian church. Each church is the body of Christ. I can look here at this gathering of believers, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, you are the body of Christ. That's why it's so crazy when people say you don't need to be a part of a church to be a Christian. It's like saying, I don't need to be a part of Christ to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a churchman. And Paul is saying, verse 13, we are one body. It doesn't matter our race or our status or our job. We're all one body. And the point of verses 12 to 31 is that the body isn't in competition with itself to see who can be more impressive. We're not like a political party where we have the same name on the outside, but inside there's all kinds of ambition and rivalries and dissensions. We're in this together as one body. The point of our gifts isn't to advance ourselves, it's to serve the body. And so there's no room for boasting or for envy because we're all part of the same body working for the same purpose. So in verses 15 to 16, he addresses those parts of the body with an inferiority complex. Now, I'm very thankful for our wonderful sound desk operators. And I hope you appreciate our sound desk operators too. They've got one of the worst jobs in church because when they do things well, no one notices. It's only when something goes wrong that everyone looks at them. Right? It's a terrible job. It's a thankless task. And so I want to thank you publicly now. Ian, Daniel, Jeremy, you guys are amazing and we're very thankful for you guys. But the thing is, it's not a very glamorous role sitting on the sound desk. If you were a prideful person, you might prefer to be up the front here in the pulpit instead of sitting behind the sound desk. And we thankfully don't have it happen here, but you could imagine one of them saying, well, because I'm not a preacher, then I'm not part of the body. It's one part of the body envying another part, and that envy then causes them to cut themselves off. So if you look at verse 15, it's like the foot saying, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. You know, a hand is pretty cool. You can do heaps of things with a hand. You can squeeze things, touch things. You know, you can play an instrument. Hands are cool. Feet are boring. You know, they smell. And what do? You stand on them. But the foot doesn't get envious of the hand and mope around saying, I'm not a part of the body, you know, because I'm not a hand. No, it's a critical part of the body. It's different, but it's necessary. And Paul's saying it's the same with the church. We can't all be preachers or singers or discipleship group leaders, but that's no reason to be envious of one another. And if the preachers and singers and leaders are doing their jobs properly, they're not doing it to look glamorous. They're doing it because they love Jesus as their Lord and they want to use the gifts they're given for the good of the church. Or another even more fickle way we can see this in our church is where someone might think, well, because I'm not friends with that person, I'm not part of the body. And friendships are great within church. We need to love one another and be friends with one another. But we can't get envious of other people's friendships and then cut ourselves off from the body because of them. No, instead, if you've got the time and capacity to form new friendships, find other people who need love and support and use that gift you have to form friendships with them. So he addresses members of the body with an inferiority complex in verses 15 and 16. He addresses those who might have a superiority complex in verse 21. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. You know, if I said, again, sorry to use the sound desk operators, if I said to one of them, I don't need you, well, first of all, that's just very arrogant. But second, it's completely untrue. I can't preach without them. Apparently, Charles Spurgeon wouldn't accept thin, weedy guys like me into his preaching school because I don't have the barrel chest with the natural amplification needed before the times of microphones and speakers. I'm very thankful for sound desk operators. But there's no one who can walk around smugly saying, I'm so important that I don't need that other person in the church. Even worse is when someone thinks they're so spiritual that they can be Christian on their own and not be a part of the church at all. It's like saying, I don't need any part of the body. I'm so good. What? That's rubbish. The body is meant to be working together for the common good. And Paul even says, verse 22, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker, they're indispensable. And we treat them with special honor, verse 23. So there's no place for envy, and there's no place for boasting, because once again, our gifts aren't meant just for ourselves. They're meant to work together for the good of the church. Now, we're very blessed here with a great diversity of people, with a great diversity of gifts, all united in that purpose of building up Christ's church. And it's such a blessing to be a part of, as I'm sure many of you can attest to. In fact, when I first arrived here at our church, I remember one of the pastors saying to me, Jared, what you're about to see as you start in this church family is the fruit of decades of faithful gospel ministry. You're going to see congregations that aren't split into factions and divisions, but congregations who are united together in their love of the Lord Jesus, the love of his gospel, and seeking to make him known in the world. And it's true. It's a wonderful blessing to be part of a church body like this. And so we need to thank God for that, and we need to pray that we'd continue in the unity of the faith as we work together as the body of Christ, seeking to build one another up. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful thing. Our bodies are beautiful and amazing. Just the way they work together, all the different parts for the good of the whole. What a wonderful illustration of what we're like as a church. So, Father, we give you great thanks for each member of the body of Christ here at 5 p.m. at St. Thomas's. Thank you for the way you have placed sovereignly each person as a member of this body. You have placed them here, and you have given them the wonderful diversity of gifts to serve you, to build up the body, which is the church. Please, Father, help us to do this. Keep us from envy, keep us from boasting, and help us to work for the common good of your church. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.